Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading from the Sermons of George Whitefield. This will be the last, or the beginning of the last message by him in this book. It's been quite a run here. This last message is called The Good Shepherd. It's a farewell sermon, and they put it at the end of the book, so it'll be our farewell to George for quite a while, or whenever. This is the last sermon which Whitefield preached in London. It was on Wednesday, August 30, 1769, before his final departure to America. John 10, verses 27 to 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 10, verses 27 and 28. It's a common, and I believe, generally speaking, my dear hearers, a true saying that bad manners beget good laws. Whether this will hold good in every particular in respect to the affairs of this world, I am persuaded the observation is very pertinent in respect to the things of another. I mean, bad manners, bad treatment, bad words have been overruled by the sovereign grace of God to produce and to be the cause of the best sermons that were ever delivered from the mouth of the God-man, Christ Jesus. One would have imagined that as he came clothed with divine efficiency, as he came with divine credentials, as he spoke as never man spoke, no one should have been able to have resisted the wisdom with which he spoke. One would imagine they should have been so struck with the demonstration of the Spirit that with one consent they should all own that he was that prophet that was to be raised up like unto Moses. But you seldom find our Lord preaching a sermon, but something or other that he said was cavilled at. But what's more, their enmity frequently broke through all good manners. They often, therefore, interrupted him while he was preaching, which shows the enmity of their hearts long before God permitted it to be in their power to shed his innocent blood. If we look no further than this chapter, where he presents himself as a good shepherd, one that laid down his life for his sheep, we see the best return he had was to be looked upon as possessed or distracted. For we are told that there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" If the master of the house was served so, pray, what are the servants to expect? Others, a little more sober-minded, said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Why, the devil never used to preach or act in this way. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And so he had some friends among the rabble. This did not discourage our Lord. He goes on in his work, and we shall never, never go on with the work of God until, like our Master, we're willing to go through good and through evil report. And let the devil see we are not so complacent as to stop one moment for his barking at us as we go along. We're told that our Lord was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter. The Feast of Dedication held, I think, 7 or 8 days for the commemoration of the restoration of the temple and altar after its profanation by Antiochus. Now, this was certainly a mere human institution, had no divine image, had no divine superscription upon it, and yet I do not find that our blessed Lord and Master preached against it. I do not find that he spent his time about this. His heart was too big with superior things. And I believe when we, like him, are filled with the Holy Ghost, we shall not entertain our audiences with disputes about rites and ceremonies, but shall treat upon the essential of the gospel, and then rites and ceremonies will appear with more indifference. Our Lord does not say that he would not go up to the feast, for on the contrary, he did go there, not so much as to keep the feast, as to have an opportunity to spread the gospel net. And that should be our method, not to follow disputing, And it's the glory of the Methodists that we have been now for 40 years, and I thank God there has not been one single pamphlet written by any of our preachers about the non-essentials of religion. Our Lord always made the best of every opportunity, and we are told he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. One would have thought the scribes and Pharisees would have put him in one of their stalls and have complimented him with desiring him to preach. No, they let him walk in Solomon's porch. Some think he walked by himself, nobody choosing to keep company with him. I think I see him walking and looking at the temple and foreseeing within himself how soon it would be destroyed. He walked pensively to see the dreadful calamities that would come upon the land, for not knowing the day of its visitation. And it was to let the world see he was not afraid to appear in public. He walked as much as to say, "Have any of you anything to say to me?" And he put himself in their way, that if they had any things to ask him, he was ready to resolve them, and to show them that though they had treated him so ill, yet he was ready to preach salvation to them. In verse 24, we are told, "Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt?' They came round about him when they saw him walking in Solomon's porch. 'Now,' they say, 'we will have him. Now we will attack him.' And now was fulfilled that passage in the Psalms. 'They compassed me about like bees, and to sting me, or rather like wasps.' 'Now,' say they, 'we'll get him in the middle of us. See what sort of a man he is, whether we cannot conquer him.' They came to him and they say, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt?'" Now this seems a plausible question. How long dost thou make us to doubt? Pray, how long, sir, do you intend to keep us in suspense? Some think the words will bear this interpretation. Pray, sir, how long do you intend thus to steal away our hearts? Well, they would represent him to be a designing man like Absalom, to get the people on his side and then set up himself for the Messiah. Thus, carnal minds always interpret good men's actions. But the meaning seems to be this. They were doubting concerning Christ. Doubting Christians may think it is God's fault that they doubt. But God knows it is all their own. How long dost thou make us to doubt? I wish you could speak a little plainer, sir, not let us have any more of your parables. Pray, let us know who you are. Let us have it from your own mouth. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And I do not doubt, but they put on a very sanctified face and looked very demure. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, intending to catch him. If he does not say he is the Christ, he will say he is ashamed of his own cause. If he tells us plainly that he is the Christ, then we'll impeach him to the governor. We'll go and tell the governor that this man says he is the Messiah. Now we know of no Messiah but what is to jostle Caesar out of his throne. The devil always wants to make it believed that God's people, who are the most loyal people in the world, are rebels to the government under which they live. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Our Lord does not let them wait long for an answer. Honesty can soon speak. He says, "I told you, and you believed not. The words that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Had our Lord said, "I am the Messiah," they would have taken him up. He knew that, and therefore he joined the wisdom of the serpent with the innocence of the dove, and he says, "I appeal to my works and my doctrine. And if you will not infer from them that I am the Messiah, I have no further argument." But he adds, "You believe not, because you are not of my sheep." He complains twice, for their unbelief was the greatest grief of heart to Christ. Then he goes on in the words of our text, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice." You think to puzzle me. You think to chagrin me with this kind of conduct, but you're mistaken. You do not believe on me, because you are not of my sheep. And the great Mr. Stoddard of New England, and no place under heaven produces greater scholars than in New England, preached once from these words, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." He said, a very strange text to preach upon to convince a congregation. And yet God so blessed it that 200 or 300 souls were awakened by that sermon. May God grant such success to attend the labors of all his faithful ministers. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's very remarkable. There are but two sorts of people mentioned in Scripture. It does not say that the Baptists and Independents or the Methodists and Presbyterians. No, Jesus Christ divides the world into but two classes, sheep and goats. The Lord gives us to see this morning to which of these classes we belong. But it is observable. Believers are always compared to something that is good and profitable. Unbelievers are always described by something that is bad and good for little or nothing. If you ask me why Christ's people are called sheep, as God shall enable me, I will give you a short, and I hope it will be a good answer, an answer of peace. Sheep, you know, generally love to be together. We say a flock of sheep. We do not say a herd of sheep. Sheep are little creatures, and Christ's people may be called sheep because they are little in the eyes of the world, and they are yet less in their own eyes. Oh, some people think if the great men were on our side, if we had kings and lords and commons on our side, I mean, if they were all true believers, oh, if we had all the kings upon the earth on our side, suppose you had. Alas, alas, do you think the church would go on the better? Why, if it were fashionable to be a Methodist at court, if it were fashionable to be a Methodist abroad, they would go with a Bible or a hymn book instead of a novel. But religion never thrives under too much sunshine. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Dr. Isaac Watts says, "Here and there I see a king, and here and there a great man in heaven, but their number is but small." Sheep are looked upon to be the most harmless, quiet creatures that God has made. Oh, may God of his infinite mercy give us to know that we are his sheep, by our having this blessed temper infused into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. "Learn of me," says our blessed Lord. What to do? To work miracles? No. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." A very good man now living said once, "If there be any particular temper I desire more than another, it is the grace of meekness, quietly to bear bad treatment, to forget and to forgive. And at the same time that I am sensible, I am injured, not to be overcome of evil, but to have grace given me to overcome the evil with good." To the honor of Moses, it is declared that he was the meekest man upon earth. Meekness is necessary for people in power. A man that is passionate is dangerous. Every governor should have a warm temper, but a man of an unrelenting, unforgiving temper is no more fit for government than Phaethon to drive the chariot of the sun. He only sets the world on fire. You all know that sheep, of all creatures in the world, are the most apt to stray and be lost. Christ's people may justly in that respect be compared to sheep. Therefore, in the introduction to our morning service, we say, "We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep." Turn out a horse or a dog, he'll find his way home, but a sheep wanders about. He bleats here and there, as much as to say, "Dear stranger, show me my way home again." And thus Christ's sheep are too apt to wander from the fold. Having their eye off the great shepherd, they go into this field and that field, over this hedge and that, and they often return home with the loss of their wool. But at the same time, sheep are the most useful creatures in the world. They manure the land, and thereby prepare it for the seed. They clothe our bodies with wool. There's not the least part of a sheep but is useful to man. Oh, my brethren, God grant that you and I may, in this respect, answer the character of sheep. The world says that because we preach faith, we deny good works. This is the usual objection against the doctrine of imputed righteousness, but it's a slander, an impudent slander. It was a maxim in the first reformer's time that though the Arminians preached up good works, you had to go to the Calvinists for them. Christ's sheep study to be useful and to clothe all they can. We should labor with our hands that we may have to give to all those that need. Believers consider Christ's property in them. He says, my sheep. Oh, blessed be God for that little, dear, great word, my. We are his eternal election, the sheep which thou hast given me, says Christ. They were given by God the Father to Christ Jesus. In the covenant made between the Father and the Son from all eternity. They are not led to see this. I wish them better heads, those that are not led to see it. Though I believe numbers that are against it have got better hearts. The Lord help us to bear with one another where there is an honest heart. He calls them my sheep. They are by his purchase. His by purchase. Oh, sinner, sinner, you're come this morning to hear a poor creature take his last farewell. But I want you to forget the creature that is preaching. I want to lead you further than the tabernacle. Where do you want to lead us? Why, to Mount Calvary. There to see at what an expense of blood Christ purchased those whom he calls his own. He redeemed them with his own blood so that they are not only his by eternal election, but also by actual redemption in time. They were given to him by the Father upon condition that he should redeem them by his heart's blood. It was a hard bargain, but Christ was willing to strike the bargain that you and I might not be damned forever. And they are his because they are enabled in a day of God's power voluntarily to give themselves up unto him. Christ says of these sheep especially that they hear his voice and that they follow him. Will you be so good as to mind that? Here's an allusion to a shepherd. Now, in some places in Scripture, the shepherd is represented as going after his sheep. That's our way in England. But in the Eastern nations, the shepherds generally went before. They held up their crook. They had a particular call that the sheep understood. Now, says Christ, my sheep hear my voice. This is my beloved Son, says God. Hear ye him. And again, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Now, the question is, what do we understand by hearing Christ's voice? For the answer to that question, I ask that you come back again. This is Bob speaking. Not my farewell, this is his, but we've got to interrupt it halfway through. We'll talk about how to hear Christ's voice as we wrap up this message and the Whitfield messages in general for a while. God bless you today. It's good to have people out there listening. I like hearing from you every once in a while. If you're out there, I need to know every once in a while that somebody is there. And I've been hearing, and I thank you so much. I'm not looking for anything in particular, just to know you're there. On this website, you'll find the works of many other great men of God, their stories, their words. You'll find hundreds of audios about North Korea so that you'll know how to pray a little bit better. You'll find audios on the Quran, not the words of the Quran, but the teaching against the Quran and Muhammad and prophecy and through the Bible and commentary. There's just so much. I can't go through it all each time, but I hope you'll check it out while you're here. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.